For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would have a walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul, in this particular portion of scripture now, in these first 12 verses, really zeroes in on the issue of proper conduct in ministry. And so I've entitled tonight, Proper Conduct in Ministry. And although Paul is talking about his ministry as a pastor and the others that were with him as missionaries and fellow pastors ministering there to the church in Thessalonica, it applies to us in whatever field of ministry we're in. You see, here's the thing that I think many Christians sometimes don't understand, and that is you are a minister of God. Did you know that? God has called you to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He's called you to share the word of God. So that makes you a minister of God. You may not be officially titled as a pastor or have the call of a pastor, but you're a minister. And so tonight, as we look at proper conduct in ministry, it's not just talking about those who are called to leadership in ministry as a pastor, but leadership in ministry in any level and really ministry in general, simply as we're serving among each other. You know, successful ministry hinges upon several factors. And one of the most important ones is what we're looking at tonight, and that is proper conduct. You know, you can be highly charismatic. You can be a tremendous speaker and teacher. You can have a tremendous personality and still be completely ineffective in the ministry if you don't learn to conduct yourself properly among God's people and also among those outside of the community of God's people, saved and unsaved. It'll hinge on whether or not your ministry is going to be successful. And the reason is the impact we have on others will be directly proportional to our life before others. People watch a lot more how we live than what we say. That's why as a mom and dad, it never works to say, you know, don't do as I do as I say. That never works. It will never work. And if you ever say that to your kids, realize that's a complete failure. It won't work. Your kids are going to do what you do no matter what you say. But the way it should work is by what we do, we reinforce it by what we say. And that's how ministry is to be conducted. And so great ministry skills will be completely negated by inappropriate conduct. And Paul was aware of this, and hence he made his focus in this particular portion on appropriate behavior in the ministry and just leaving the results up to the Holy Spirit. It's God's the one that's going to work in hearts and do what he's going to do. That's not our job. But our job is to conduct ourselves properly in godly conduct. It doesn't mean that we're flawless. People are going to be examining us, you know, more than others because we serve the Lord. But realize in that, they're going to see our flaws. That's okay. You guys see mine. Many of you have seen many flaws that I have. You know them if you've spent any time around me. But it's not because of the messenger that we're stumbled over God if the messenger is doing the best they can to have proper conduct and live godly before the Lord. No one expects perfection except in the Lord. But again, there is conduct that we can do that is unbecoming of a believer and can literally drive people away. And how many times have we heard about this? You know, now when I hear people say, well, I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. I don't buy that. I think that's a cop out, and I'll tell you why. Of course it's full of hypocrites. The church is full of sinners. So hypocrites is only one of the type of sin. Although I don't approve of that, we shouldn't be hypocrites. The point is, I think people use that as an excuse not to go. And I think that's an illegitimate reason that really is just a cop out. However, when I hear people say, well, the leadership, the pastor, the elders, the deacons, they drink on the weekends, they cheat in their business dealings, whatever the case might be, I believe that is a legitimate excuse as to why many unbelievers forsake the church in some instances. And I've heard people say that before. Well, I was going to church, but found out that, you know, our elders were doing unfair business in their whatever, because maybe their job or their business they own. And I've had people say that. And, you know, again, our job in that case is to get their eyes back on the Lord and say, look, if your leadership's doing that, you need to find a church where the leadership is walking with the Lord and living upright lives, okay? But you have to remember, just because they're men, that shouldn't pull you away from your relationship to God. So get your eyes back on the Lord. But at the same time, it does great damage to the cause of the gospel. And I think that is a legitimate concern. Whereas the church is full of hypocrites, I don't think that's a legitimate concern. We just need to pray for them. God's dealing with their heart and they're looking for an out. But when it comes to leadership and them not walking with the Lord, that is a legitimate concern that we need to be aware of in ministry. And so Paul here is saying, you know what, guys, make sure you have proper conduct. Really, rather, he's saying we had proper conduct and we set that as an example for you. Well, notice he says here again in verse 1, speaking to the Thessalonians, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Now, notice first of all, Paul here declares that their ministry to the Thessalonians was not in vain. Now, vain means empty or without results. So what Paul is saying here is that their ministry was not empty or without results, but radically changed the lives of those in the church in Thessalonica. But as we saw in chapter 1, also the atmosphere of the surrounding community and cities in that region. Remember, he said in chapter 1, if you remember back when we covered that, their testimony was reaching that whole region. And so he says, we didn't come there. He's reminding them, you know, we came there and you can see the results of what we did. There was fruit from the ministry. And whenever there's a true ministry of God, there should always be fruit. And that is something tangible that shows that true ministry is going on. If there's not fruit in the ministry, then it's not really a ministry of the Lord. And so he says, hey, when we came, your lives were changed. And when you heard the word of God, it truly affected you, and even the people around you. So you know that when we came, we were the real deal. And again, we're going to see as Paul goes through this, he keeps reminding them that indeed they were true ministers of God, because there were a lot of false ministers of God in that day. You know, it didn't take long for the false teachers to hit the circuit. You know, we see this today. We have false teachers, you know, TV, radio, and many avenues. There's false teachers that are out there. But we tend to think, I think sometimes, that this is something we have in our day. We have to remember that even the early church, I mean, right off the bat, it was no time in the early church, and there were false teachers already out there among the circuit. And the reason being is that Satan saw the dramatic impact the church was having in the world, and he needed to water it down. So Paul is dealing with this, and in this passage, we're going to see that Paul keeps reminding them of the way he conducted himself. Now, note this, Paul is not bragging on himself, and he even makes a comment in here about not looking for glory from men. Paul is simply needing to remind them, because he wasn't able to spend that much time with them, what his conduct was like among them, so they can differentiate between those who are truly serving the Lord and those who are really just serving themselves. And this is what sets Christianity and the teaching of the Bible apart really from every other belief system and man-made religion. And that is, it has real power to change lives. Now, you can get involved in other religions, other false religions, you know, Buddhism, Hinduism, all these things. And you'll see people's lives may be changed by a list of rules and regulations and certain rituals they go through, but you don't see a heart change. The only true heart change you'll see are those who follow Jesus Christ, because he is the only one who has the power to reach in and change the heart of a man. So you can change outward behavior, but you can't change an inward life except through the gospel and through Christianity. And so he was saying, look, you know, other teachings create fleshly results, but this has true results here. It's not in vain. It affects your lives. And so it gives true legitimate power and true legitimate change. Paul's reminding him, look at your lives. Remember what you were like before we came there. Now look at your lives after. There should be, and that should be true of every believer. We should be able to have a before and after snapshot. If you can't look at yourself before you came to Christ and see a change in your life, other than going to services and trying to be nicer, you've not received Christ as Lord. Understand, when you truly receive Christ as Lord, there's a change in your life. You suddenly have a desire to not only to do things that are right before God, but now you have the power to do it. You begin to leave behind the things, and you see God changing your life from the way you used to be, which was sin and the ways of the world, now into the things of God and the ways of righteousness. So that, again, that's a great litmus test as to whether or not you really are even in Christ. He says, when we came, it wasn't in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Now, notice Paul says that even after they were mistreated, for the name of Jesus, they still brought them the gospel. In other words, their suffering and being persecuted didn't cause them to be timid or afraid, but on the contrary, they acted with great boldness. And that is the result of truly being a witness for the Lord. Even when you're persecuted, if you're truly being a witness for the Lord, it doesn't typically drive you away from being a witness. It typically stokes the fires brighter. because you begin to see the need and the desire for sharing the truth. You know, we find this to be historically true in the more recent church as well, and that is the more persecution, the stronger they grew. And why is that? Well, there's a supernatural joy in being persecuted and standing for the truth. You know, I mean, if you're getting persecuted for some personal opinion on something that doesn't matter, that's one thing. I see a lot of people that make political stands and just get beat up in the media and go on shows and just everybody attacks them. And you're like, you know, man, if I was going to get beat up, I want it to be a cause that's worthwhile. And yet whenever we make a stand for the Lord and get beat up, that's a worthwhile cause. He talks again about the persecution in Philippi. You know, it may be helpful for us to glance at that. If you want to keep a finger here and flip back to Acts 17, let's read through that briefly so you can see what it was that happened there in Philippi to give us a reminder of what Paul was writing about. And I think it's good to have this connection between the letters of Paul and when these events happened in Acts. So it kind of puts in our mind and makes it more real to us, I guess. And notice what he says here in chapter 17, verse 1. He says, "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." Now, this is when Paul first came there. So now he's writing the letter after this church has been established, but we've backed up to see what happened when he first came. "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason." Now, apparently this is where Paul was staying or where they knew Paul had been. "And they sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too.'" What a great accusation that could be against Calvary Chapel. How I wish that we would be known as those who turn Knoxville upside down. That's really a great compliment. And actually what they were doing was they were turning Thessalonica right side up, because the world's already upside down. But by presenting to them the right way, it appears as though you're turning things upside down. He says, "Hey, these guys have turned the world upside down. They've come here too. And Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." That is, they'd taken payment. "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." Okay, you can turn back now to 1 Thessalonians. But I wanted you to see what happened to them as they came, as they were mistreated. And they know the mistreatment that they were given to them. They saw what happened while they were there. And so he says, "Hey, you guys are aware of what happened, but this didn't affect us any as far as our ministry and our witness to you. But notice the key to their success in the midst of their persecution. It was not boldness in themselves, but notice he says boldness in their God. He says, "For we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel." Now, true courage in the midst of persecution is never having boldness in ourselves, but it's boldness in our God. When I first came to the Lord, I would see pastors get up in the pulpit and they would be so bold about sharing the things of God. And I'd say, "Wow, Lord, I want that boldness. That's neat to see people that bold." And I'd begin to think, how can they be so confident in themselves? God began to minister to my heart and say, it's not the confidence they have and the boldness is not in themselves. The confidence and the boldness is in the Lord. And the confidence and the boldness we can have is in His word. So that means that as we are sharing with others around us and we're sharing God's word and in God's spirit, we can have great boldness by His spirit because of what we're sharing. Because it's God's word that we put our courage in, that we put our boldness in, not in ourselves or in our own message. And notice he says in verse 3, "For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile." Now again, Paul reminded them of the way they came, and most certainly contrasting himself with the teachers that were traveling around in that day. He says, "First, we didn't come to you in deceit." Literally, that means deception. "Or we didn't come in uncleanness," which means with impure motives. That means their heart was right in ministry for the people there. "Or in guile," which means craftiness and comes with the idea of baiting a hook. Now, this is always how the gospel should be presented. Note that. First of all, honestly. Secondly, with pure motives. And never with the baiting of a hook used to snare others into believing what we believe, just so we can try to see if we can put another notch in our belt or talk them into Christianity. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible says we are to persuade men to Christ. So there is this persuasion of making a decision for Christ. And I think we need to do that. we share the gospel. And when we've done that, I think it's appropriate to say, you know, would you like to receive the Lord? Would you like to pray right now? There's nothing wrong in that. And that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm saying is that just using crafty and tricky ways to get people to do it, you know, coming up with some method that you know people will respond to. The bottom line is that we can say certain things and do certain things to maybe coerce people into something, but you know what? They've got to decide on their own. And so he says, we didn't bait the hook and we didn't force you to get hooked in this. We just honestly and with pure motives presented to you the gospel. And then you made a decision on your own to do that. We had, pure motives in that. But sadly, in Paul's day and really in ours as well, there are many that teach in deceit and with impure motives and really dishonest ways to try to gain followers. And really, it's followers of themselves they're trying to gain, not make followers of Christ. And so Paul says, no, we didn't come that way. We came with purity of heart. We came with purity of motive. Nothing tricky. We weren't trying to sneak you into the kingdom. We were just presenting it, and you had a free choice to either receive it or to reject it. He says, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, again, there were those traveling that weren't approved by God, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests the hearts. Now, what a verse this is. Powerful verse. He says, God has tested our hearts and God has shown us to be true. And we have come to present the gospel of you. We've been approved of God, not to please men, but to please the Lord. Now notice, he says you're approved by God. The word literally means tested or examined, approved, scrutinized, deemed worthy, or to recognize as genuine after examination. And so what Paul was saying was that God had tested them and found them to not only be genuine, but approved and worthy to be his servants. Now, what would God say about us tonight? Would God look at us and say, you know what? You've shown yourself to be worthy to be a follower. Now, when we talk about being worthy, we're not talking about righteous in our own merit. Remember, none of us are worthy. We know that, don't we? The Bible says none are worthy before the Lord. So this is not, you know, who can live the most righteous, so to speak, even though we should strive to live a righteous life. The point here is that it's by God's righteousness and our submission to him that he says, you know what? Because of your submission to me and your willingness to serve me, you're showing yourself worthy to be used by me in greater ways. And God oftentimes can't use us because we don't submit to him and allow him to do the work that he wants to do in our life. But if we do that, again, God will use us. And he says, you know what? You've shown yourself faithful. So I'll put you in there in that position. Now, again, notice what they were. They were approved of God for. He says they were approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel. And it gives a picture of something that's of great value. Something's very precious. It would be like going to the bank and saying, I'm entrusting you in your safety deposit box with my inheritance. You want to make sure that it's not Joe's bank, you know, and hi, I'm Joe. And oh yeah, how much do you have? I'll put that in this top pocket until I can get downtown later. You know, you don't want to do that. You're not going to entrust your riches to someone who's going to throw it in their top pocket, you know, and say, well, I'll get around to it when I can. You want someone that's going to take that valuable family treasure and put it in a place where thieves can't get to it. That's the idea behind this. He said, God realized in calling us to come and be a witness to you that he could entrust us with this, that we wouldn't take advantage of you. That we wouldn't have improper motives, that we wouldn't, you know, manipulate you for our own personal means. And so he's reminding them of this. And again, he reminds them of all the things they did while they were there so they could recognize that. He says, we've been entrusted as a, in essence, a faithful messenger or ambassador. And so again, the reason they were so bold to continue in teaching the truth, even in the midst of this persecution, was twofold. And that is they knew that they were approved of God, and the truth that they brought to them was approved of God, because he said, we know we've been approved of God. And they understood that it was more important, note this, to please God rather than to please men. Now, this is huge. You know, when we're fully convinced that the message we bring is the truth of God, we're going to find great boldness in sharing that message, no matter the atmosphere or opposition. But pleasing God over pleasing men is the most important aspect we can have when it comes to ministry. I think there's a lot of pressure. Well, I know there's a lot of pressure on pastors today and on those who present the word of God to please men. And I think that it's one of those things where, you know, not just pastors, but all of us have to be very careful. I can associate with what Paul's saying here to this degree, because again, I've seen this in ministry, and I've, as well as being involved in church and being a pastor of a fellowship myself now. And that is, you know, there can be temptations to try to please men. And I think a lot of times pastors can be tempted not to address certain issues that they should from the pulpit, because they know that maybe that's an issue in the body of Christ. Maybe it's an issue in the leadership, whatever the case might be. Maybe it's an issue among the people, but they're afraid to address those issues. I don't know how many times I've heard certain people are afraid to share certain things because it may offend brother so-and-so, who's the biggest giver in the body. Now, that doesn't happen here because we don't know who gives or how much they give. And that's a great freedom, as you know, because I don't get involved in who's tithing, who doesn't. I don't even know. I don't look at it. I want to stay away from that for a number of reasons. We've talked about that before. But when you know, I mean, I could imagine if you knew someone in the body and that you knew they gave a lot of money each year and you realized there was a certain issue they didn't agree with you on and you came to it in the Word of God, it would be very easy to say, you know what? I really don't think I'll mention that. We'll just kind of brush over that and move on. But we have to realize that when we have that, whether, and let's make it more relatable to non-pastor, if you will, maybe it's a friend that you've got and you're good friends with them and God's been moving in your heart to share something with them, but you know that if you share this issue, you're not going to be good friends with them anymore because they're involved in that. And they're going to start yelling things like, don't judge me, brother, and all that kind of stuff if you try to reach out to them and share the Word of God with them and you want to be their friend. And it's a dangerous place and a dangerous temptation to say, well, you know what? I'm just not going to say anything. Why? Because what's happening is we're trying to please man more than we're trying to please God. And if we're truly trying to please God, it doesn't really matter what man thinks. It's pleasing the Lord. And I think that all of us can be faced with that temptation. It's interesting, the word pleasing man here means to accommodate oneself to the opinions, desires, and interests of others. It means to give in to what they believe or what they want to believe rather than simply telling them the truth. And oftentimes it's done under the guise of let's just keep the peace. And Paul is saying, we never did that with you. When we came, what you believed or didn't believe never controlled our conduct. We came to tell you the truth, whether it was something that was pleasing to your ears or not. It's like any good doctor. If you've got cancer, he's not going to say, well, you know what? I think that lump's going to go away. Don't worry about it. And just, I wouldn't worry about it. Just kind of go on and, you know, we'll do a checkup in a year. No, if he's a good doctor, he's going to say, look, there's cancer here. It needs to be removed. And if we don't do surgery immediately, it's going to kill you. If we get it out right now, you're going to make it. But if we wait, you're not going to be okay. You want that kind of doctor. You may not like the news that you heard, but you want someone who's going to tell you the truth so you can take care of the issue. Paul is saying, we told you the truth. Our goal was never to please man, but rather to please God. And it doesn't really matter whether you're popular or not. And so Paul said, hey, and we know Paul wasn't real popular among a lot of people. Almost everywhere Paul went, he caused a riot. So he certainly wasn't trying to be a politician. You know, he was simply saying, look, here's how it is. That is why anybody that truly speaks the word of God in truth could never be in politics. You couldn't be. I'm not saying someone couldn't be saved and in politics. As a matter of fact, I believe that there are people that God does save and call to politics. We see Daniel as an example of that. But Daniel was put in that position because of his stand for God. It would be hard to be voted on and speak the truth straightforwardly and be elected because, again, the world doesn't want to hear that. Paul says, we didn't come to please man. We came to please God. Notice verse 5, he says, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Now, we're going to see Paul break this last section up into two divisions. This first portion here, he gives a list of things that they didn't do while they were there in Thessalonica. And then in a minute, we're going to see that he gives a list of things they did do while they were there in Thessalonica. First, the things they didn't do. Notice Paul said first here, they never used flattering words when ministering to them. In other words, they never buttered them up to get something from them. And that's really what flattery is. Flattery is buttering someone up to get something you want from them. The Bible says that those who use flattery toward you are setting a snare for your feet. It warns against being flattered or having people, you know, listening to flattery because the Bible says it's a snare. Why? Flattery appeals to our pride and pride leads to our downfall and our destruction. And so Scripture warns us against that. Did you know that every time flattery is mentioned in Scripture, note this, every time, it's only spoken of as evil. Flattery is never spoken of as anything good in all of Scripture, only evil. And again, the reason being, because the definition of flattery, it's building up someone's ego and appealing to their pride in order to get something from them, whatever that might be, whatever the motive of the flatterer might be. Remember when they came to Jesus, they tried to flatter him. Of course, you couldn't flatter the Lord and him not recognize it. You know, Lord, we know that you are a great teacher and that you don't care what men think. You're not a man pleaser. You only please God. Tell us. See how they set it up? Oh, that's right. I do only please God. And I'm glad you recognize that. No, the Lord didn't respond that way because he had no pride. But we would, wouldn't we? Somebody said to us, I know, you know, Mark, I know that you're a man of God and you would never do anything to please man. You're strictly just focused on the things of God. And so let me ask you, now again, there can be a way of saying something encouraging to someone, encouraging them in their walk, and that's not wrong. But if it's done because you're setting them up to get something, that's flattery. And right after they did that to the Lord, they said, tell us, should we give, pay the taxes to Caesar or not? And the Lord said, hypocrites. You know, the Lord didn't pull any punches, did he? just bring me a coin. And you know the whole scene of what the Lord did. The point is he recognized their flattery and they couldn't pull flattery off on the Lord. But we have to recognize that there is no such thing as godly biblical flattery. And we're warned to stay away from it. And when someone flatters us, again, it's only intended to stroke our ego and hopefully manipulate us into giving them something they want. But again, as I said, I want to make this important note here, because last time I did this, I think I made some people afraid to be encouragers, you know, because somebody would come up to encourage and say, you know, God ministered to my heart in that message today, but I'm not flattering you, Pastor Mark, you know, and they would do almost be afraid. I want to make a clear distinction here. It's important we note the difference between ungodly flattery and godly encouragement. There is nothing wrong with godly encouragement. Godly encouragement is scriptural, and it's intended to build up your brother in Christ. Hey, man, I saw God using you. Awesome. I see God working in your life. That's godly encouragement. Praise the Lord for that. But ungodly flattery is when someone is stroking the ego and just building you up and trying to butter you up so they can try to get something out of you. So again, some discernment is needed there to tell the difference. And Paul says, look, we didn't come that way. We didn't come giving you flattery and just telling you, you know, things that you wanted to hear. We came in love and we told you the truth. And secondly, Paul declares they never used any cloaks, or literally, it means pretended causes for covetousness. Or we would say, you know, some gimmick to get money out of them. In other words, they didn't use any clever money-making schemes while they were there. I've shared this before, but I have to share it with you again in case you missed it, because it's the best example of it I can think of. I remember seeing a pastor one time when it came time for the offering. He stood up and he held up a five. He said, now, this is not an offering. He pulled out a 20. He said, this is an offering. So you decide whether you want to offer something to God tonight or not. That's manipulation. That's coming up with a clever gimmick. I mean, who in that room is going to go, you know, unless you're very confident in your walk with the Lord, who's going to go, well, you know, I want to give a right offering. And the guy next to me sees, you know, he's pulling his 20 out. And you're going, well, I was only going to give like a buck. He already started out with a five. That's over my budget. Now he says 20's an offering. That's not God. I want to, you know, and there's that manipulation pressure, right? Again, the issue here is not about tithing. Yes, we should tithe. My point is in this example is manipulation, clever gimmicks. What's another one that I've heard of? I haven't been in one of these services, but I've heard of this before. And, you know, they'll do things like, you know, God has told me there's 10 of you tonight that are going to give $1,000. And we're not going to leave until God answers that. And I remember one guy sharing with me, he was in one of those services. Now, I want everybody to pray. I want you right now to bow your heads and pray. And when you're one of those 10, I want you to stand up. Now, notice two things are happening. Number one, he said God said it, which is already saying we're supposed to do it because God spoke, right? He's saying God said it. Number two, it appeals to man's pride because if I stand up, ooh, wow, did you see? He's giving $1,000. Wow. Oh, he's righteous. Holy. Right? And then finally, at the very end, he said it finally got down to, I don't know, 8 or 9 people that really had stood up, and it was a larger congregation. Finally, somebody just got up. You finally get that thing. Let's just get this over with. You know, and somebody real rich, you know, I'll just do it just so I can go home tonight. See, that's wrong. Those are clever schemes. And Paul says, we didn't pull any of that stuff. We didn't come wanting yours. We came wanting you. And see, that's the difference of a true minister of God. They don't want yours, that is what you have. They want you, and they want you for Christ, not for themselves. They don't want to build a following of themselves. They want to point you to Jesus and see you following after him. So Paul says, we didn't do any of this. And again, there were many in that day that were traveling from town to town and using these schemes and gimmicks. Paul says, look, we didn't pull this stuff. We weren't using the gospel for personal gain against those who are gullible and undiscerning, which is really where these guys are after. They're after those that are undiscerning. And let me say this. I don't mean that. I'm not name calling. I'm saying the saints are the most giving people in the world. They are. And if you want to take advantage of believers, man, you can just make a lot of money. You really can. If I wanted to take advantage of you guys, I could, and many of you would give if I did things the right way, because you trust me and you love me. And number two, you love the Lord. You just want to serve the Lord. And that puts a greater responsibility on the pastor to make sure that when people give, it's from their heart and not what they're being coerced to do. Because the pastor is going to be accountable to God when he stands before him one day as to how he dealt with God's precious bride and his flock whom he loves. And I do not want to be responsible before the Lord of mishandling his people. And so Paul says, you know, our conduct wasn't this way. He said, we came not using gimmicks and tricks and trying to get stuff from you guys. Notice verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men. Again, this is that list of things, remember, that they didn't do. He's still going on. The next thing is they didn't seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Now, that's pretty heavy. Hey, I'm an apostle. If you make that kind of claim, you know, now whatever you ask for, you know, the person better do it, right? He says, we didn't abuse our authority. And how many people abuse that authority? And again, how many behind pulpits abuse authority? But notice he says they didn't seek glory from men. Again, there's a temptation in the flesh to do this. But as ministers of God, whether it's pastors or simply in whatever ministry we're involved in, we've got to give God the glory alone. He alone deserves the glory. Remember when Moses was standing there and God said, now, Moses, the people are thirsty. Go and speak to the rock, and the rock, I'll bring water out of it. And so Moses goes to the rock, and rather than speaking to it like God said, he whacks it a couple times. And, of course, God still gives the people water because he loves the people. Although, you know, just because the pastor blows it, God still blesses the people because he loves them. And so he strikes the rock. He's angry and this kind of thing. And the water comes out, and then God pulls him aside. And that says, Moses, come here. We have to talk. And he said, he pulled him aside and said, because you didn't hallow me. We could say it this way. Because you didn't give me the glory in front of the people, I'm not going to let you go into the promised land. You're going to miss part of the blessing that I had for you. In other words, because you were taking the glory and acting like somehow you had something to do with how the people were being blessed. You took your rod, you struck the rock and made it look like you had something to do with the blessing when I asked you not to do that. Now, the first time he did, but the people knew that God asked him to do that. Now God said, don't do that, because he was giving a picture of Christ. Remember, the first time Christ, our rock, had to be struck. And from him flowed living water, which we now have salvation. Moses was supposed to complete the picture that God was trying to create to the nation of Israel. The next time the rock is not to be struck. Remember, he died once and for all for the sins of man. Now we simply, after he's been crucified, we simply speak to the rock and living water flows. We come to Christ and say, Lord, forgive me. I receive you as my Lord and my Savior. And the Bible says that we're saved. So we speak to the rock. There was a lot of symbolism there that God was using in that whole example. But he said, Moses, you took the glory. You made it look like something you did. And I think, man, Moses made it, you know, 40 years with these grumblers. Can you imagine? 40 years of putting up with, he was the pastor of a big church. They had over 2 million in that church. And can you imagine being the senior pastor of over 2 million people, and the whole time they're, well, Moses, I don't like the way Moses, well, Moses was your Aaron. I know, it's like, I mean, really, I think about it. Moses, 40 years, it's not like a year he put up with it. 40 years. He makes one mistake, but notice the mistake he made was a whopper. See, it wasn't the fact that Moses made one mistake and that God was, you know, people say, God was so harsh to Moses. He made one mistake and he didn't get to go in the promised land. No, it wasn't one mistake was why God was so severe with Moses. It was the mistake Moses made. And that is, I have something to do with the work that God's doing here. And he took his anger out on them and took the glory. And God said, Moses, you can't get in the promised land because of that. This is so sad to me. I read that. Moses goes up. He says, I'll let you see it. It's almost like a dad with a kid, isn't it? He says, go up there to the top of the mountain, you know, in Moab, and look over, and you can look at it, but you can't go. And Moses asked him again, Lord, can I please? And I think of like a little kid going, please, dad, please. No, honey, I've already said no. Sometimes you do things that are so serious, God has to hold the line. But what I think is sweet is, you know, the Lord let him get in the promised land later. Remember Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Who showed up in the promised land? Moses and Elijah. They're talking to the Lord. So he got to see it. Of course, he's going to see it a lot better when he comes back, and certainly he sees it from being with the Lord and all that. But again, that's how seriously God takes taking his glory. We're not to take the glory of the Lord. We're not to take credit for it. And so whenever we seek the glory of men, you know, Paul says, hey, we didn't do that. We didn't seek glory from men. We gave God the glory alone. And again, there's something that's in our sinful flesh. It's naturally because of the fall that desires to receive glory from men. And when we recognize that, we need to go to the Lord and ask him to remove it. It's just something, I don't know, it's mostly clearly seen in our childhood. You know, I can associate with being a little boy more than I, you know, obviously can a girl. Even though my sister, me being the youngest, used to dress me in dresses, but that's not, didn't affect me any. But anyway, unless you saw how I dressed on the weekends. No, I'm just kidding. This is just. But you know, as a little boy, what do? He's on the 5, the 10, the 15, you know, 45, 40, 35. And you know what you're doing? You're in the end zone receiving the adoration of the fan, beating your chest and pointing to the stand. Me. I want you to worship, you know, glory. Look at me. I love it, right? It's something that's in us. We have that desire. And so when it comes, though, to the things of God, we have to recognize it and say, God, you've got to get rid of that. You've got to get rid of it. And so whatever the case might be, you know, the temptation might be that God uses us. Maybe we share with somebody and they go, wow, where'd that stuff come from? And we should recognize where it came from. We know that we didn't come up with it. God gave us words at that moment because he loved that person and wanted to see them led to the Lord. And maybe they received the Lord. And so what do we do? It's like, you know, the natural thing is wow, I was really used. I really, ooh. You know, or maybe we pray for somebody. You know, we touch them, they get healed. It's like, wow, these hands. You know, and so we start the Healing Hands Ministry. You know, and that's what we do. And everybody, they just want to touch our hands, right? Be careful. It's God that does it. God receives the glory. And so he says, you know what? No, we never did that. And so, again, notice he says this in the same context that they could have made certain demands. He says, you know, we didn't take the glory of God, but we could have made certain demands on the body there because of our position as apostles. And one of the things that leaders in God's church have to strictly guard themselves against is using their position to take advantage of God's people. And again, many use that position to exploit, manipulate, and take advantage. Paul says, we didn't do that. We have to be so careful, realizing that one day we'll answer to God for how we deal with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Paul says, hey, we didn't do that. He says, remember that. We could have made demands, but we didn't. Again, he's just revealing to them his heart, that his heart was right with them. Verse 7, but he says, but we were gentle among you. Notice this. I love this. Just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. He says, here's how we dealt with you, like a nursing mother cherishing her own children. Paul, we saw declare again earlier what they didn't do, and we mentioned that. Now Paul's going to say, here's what we did do, okay? We mentioned all the things he didn't. Notice what they did do. First, he says they were gentle among them as a nursing mother cherishing her own children. And what a descriptive picture of how they treated the Thessalonians. How does a nursing mother cherish her children? Well, she holds them close and protects them. It gives a picture of while we were there, we protected you. We guarded you. We were jealous over you. What else does she do? She gently and faithfully feeds them. Paul was faithful to teach them the word of God, to feed them. And again, there needs to be a level of gentleness, I think, in the feeding. Not compromise. You know, that's something God is still working out in my life. Especially, I remember early on, you know, I mean, I might give people food, but it was kind of like, you know, with one foot on their chest and hold their mouth open with a huge spoon. You know, here, this is what you need. And this guy, there wasn't the gentle approach in saying, especially when someone is, you're trying to use correction. The Bible says a spirit of gentleness. And I didn't, you know, in the early years, didn't always do that. And so we have to gently learn to and faithfully feed them. What else does a nursing mother do? She changes their diapers without complaining. And when they need a change, she doesn't scold them. Pastor Mark, I fell again in this. Well, you idiot, what are you doing? Is that the approach we would take with someone? Man, what happened? Well, I knew I shouldn't have gone there. All right, look, don't go there again. Have you confessed it to the Lord? Yeah, I confessed it. All right, have you gotten right with her? Yes, I got right. Okay, now here's what we do. It's going to happen again if you go back in that atmosphere. You know what it was that caused you to do that. Stay away from there. Yeah, but these are my friends. Break off those friendships. And so you change the diaper when the believer messes the diaper, so to speak. You change it with gentle hands, you know. You're gentle with them, and you don't complain about it. You don't scold them for it. You encourage them and build them up. What else does a mother do with a new babe? She gives them great attention and does her best to meet their needs. You know, I think that when a new believer comes to the Lord, that we need to be available to meet their needs the best we can. Now, as they grow in the Lord, they should need their pastor less and less. Now, there's nothing wrong in needing to speak to your pastor. But as people mature, they shouldn't need their pastor each week. They shouldn't need their pastor after each service. There should come a point where they're saying, you know what? I'm going to go to God. I appreciate my pastor, but he's just a man. I'm going to go to the Lord. And so the pastor is there to kind of coach and kind of direct and kind of help, but he shouldn't take the place of the Lord. But a nursing mother, she realizes that right now they're babes. They need that extra attention. If you have friends like that, you give it to them. And sometimes she even stays up all night if necessary, if they're sick or don't feel well. You know, sometimes it may be a late night. There may be a late night phone call. There may be some special time you have to jump back out in the car and go somewhere or whatever the case might be for your brother or your sister. You know, that's okay. Paul says, we treated you guys like a nursing mother cherishes her child. That's how we're to treat each other. To cherish means to treat with tender love or to foster with tender care. Again, emphasizing the tenderness with which Paul and his companions treated the Thessalonians. Notice he goes on, so affectionately longing for you. Look at the wording here, affectionate, longing. He's showing this love that he had for them. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, Great to come and give you God's word, but notice this, but also our own lives, because you had become so dear to us. I love this. Paul says, we loved you so much, we not only gave you the word of God, we gave you us. And that's true ministry. It's more than just, look, here's a verse, take this pill and see you in the morning. No, here's a verse and let me pray with you. How can I encourage you? That's the heart of ministry. True love is not simply giving things out, even giving out the word of God, but giving ourselves out as well. Giving ourselves away. Paul says, I'm being poured out like water. What a beautiful picture of how we're to give ourselves to others. He says, we did this for you guys. For you remember, brethren, our labor and our toil. For laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. Notice Paul says they labored night and day so as not to be, literally what he's talking about, a financial burden to any of them. He says, we didn't want to be a financial burden, so we got our own job and we didn't ask anything from the church. And two, the word labored here means very difficult labor. That means harder than normal labor. You know, it wasn't like we just had a job while we were there. We had to work night and day because we ministered to you guys and we just worked whenever we could to make the money we had to make. Remember, he made tents. So he'd have to work sometimes, maybe late night, so that the next morning he could be there to minister to them. He says, this is how we minister to you guys, working night and day, harder than normal labor in order to support ourselves and not to be a burden to you. Although they had an apostolic right to receive financial assistance. There was nothing wrong in them receiving financial assistance. The Bible says that the church is to pay those who minister within the church. Why didn't they ask financial assistance? Here's why. Two reasons. Number one, they didn't want to be a burden financially, and they didn't want to be simply seen as those wanting their money. Remember, there were traveling evangelists, quote unquote, who were going around using gimmicks and schemes to get their money, but they weren't really loving them. They were just trying to get their money and then move on. And so Paul says, you know, we didn't do this because we didn't want to be viewed like them. Although we had the right to, we chose not to because we not wanted it to be a hindrance to you. Now, this is one of the main reasons, as I said earlier, we don't take up an offering at Calvary Chapel. Now, again, there's nothing wrong in taking up offerings. Absolutely nothing wrong. As a matter of fact, that is biblical. I have no problem with any church that takes up an offering. Praise the Lord. That's what you're supposed to do. It's biblical. It's a personal conviction I have because of the days we live in. In Paul's day, there were people that were simply going after the money. And so Paul said, I don't want anybody to accuse me of just coming after your buck. So therefore, I'm not going to, you know, ask you for anything. Well, in today's age, what are some of the accusations we hear about the church? All you guys want is what? Our money. Well, you know, it's exciting to be able to say, you know, I run into people and say, what do you do? Well, I'm a pastor. Oh, yeah, I'm a pastor, you know. And sometimes people act nice, and sometimes they don't act nice, and sometimes they act neutral. But it takes away the thing, well, all the church wants is our money. You know, I've never got involved in the church. All the church wants is your money. How nice it is to be able to say, you know, we didn't even take up an offering. What? How do you pay your bills? We trust in God to work in the hearts of the believers, to be obedient to the word of God. They obey God's word. They give as they're supposed to. And God takes care of his church. He doesn't need our help. He's the Lord. He runs things just fine. And what it does is they go, wow. You mean, and here's a statement it makes. You're not after our money. You're after us. What a great statement to be able to make. Now, again, I'm not saying it's wrong. I think I've made that clear. But for me, because I did grow up in a generation hearing that accusation, that all the church wants is your money, I decided we're not going to let anyone accuse Calvary Chapel of that. And so that's why we don't do it. But again, Paul says, we're not doing this. We're not going to take advantage of you guys. And you know that we didn't. He says, you are a witness, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly, notice that, we behaved ourselves among you who believe. In other words, our testimony speaks for itself. And would to God that we'd live in such a way that our testimony would speak for us without even saying a word. That's exciting. If we could do that, notice Paul says they conducted themselves three ways, devoutly, justly, and blamelessly among them. Devoutly means with God, that is reverencing God and dealing with God properly. Justly refers to with their fellow believers, you know, doing the right thing. And blamelessly, he was talking about before the world. That is, you know, there was nothing they could blame us of, the unbelievers. So we didn't give reproach to the ministry. How important it is to be above accusation when it comes to ministry before God, fellow believers, and especially unbelievers. Without this, our testimony is worthless. That doesn't mean that if we live this way, we'll never be falsely accused of misconduct. Note that. We will be falsely accused in ministry of misconduct, no matter what our conduct is, because the Bible says Satan's the accuser of the brethren. So you can expect to be falsely accused, but when you're living the proper way, false accusations fall to the wayside. They disappear because there's no teeth to them. There's nothing to grab onto. And so we're to live in such a way that when the false accusations come, it just rolls off of us. And so he's saying, hey, that's how we live. We didn't take advantage. We're devout, just, blameless before you. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Now, it's interesting. Earlier, Paul said he treated them as a tender mother in gentleness. Now he says he also dealt with them as a father, that is, in strength. There needs to be that balance. How did he do it? Notice, in exhortation, in comfort, and in giving them a charge for the ministry. The word charge here is a strong word that shows strength and conviction concerning the things of God. Now, what's my point in this? Even as we are to be tender and gentle in ministry, like a mother when it comes to dealing with God's people in ministry, we are also to be strong and sturdy like a father as well. And that is to address issues that need to be addressed. There's a balance there. There's a strength of the father. There's the gentleness of the mother. You know, when the girls fall down, they rarely run to me. They run to mom because the mom has the more gentle and tender side. But there's times when they need the strength of a dad, and that's when they come to dad. So there has to be a balance here, tenderness and strength combined. And Paul says, that's what I did. We dealt with you as a mother, nursing mother, cherishing her child, but also as a father, you know, exhorting you and giving you charge in the gospel. And I think one of the biggest problems in the church today is a lack of strong male leadership. We need not be afraid to be men. I think we live in a society that is creating weak and feminine men rather than strong and bold ones. There's nothing wrong in being a man. That's not being macho. Just be a man. You know, we don't have to find our feminine side. My wife is my feminine side. We need to be men. And don't be afraid to be men in a society today that's having more and more men that are acting like women and becoming more and more feminine each day. You know, being soft-spoken and mild-mannered does not mean you're godly. Being godly means you're godly. And you can be a man and be godly. And you can be a woman and be godly. But speaking of the fathers here, again, I want to just encourage us as men not to be afraid to be bold and assertive when it comes to the things of the gospel and our lives. Be men, lead like men. Paul conducted himself in Thessalonica like a man, and we should do the same here. Notice he says, as a father does his own children, that you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and his own glory. Notice this last verse here tonight. Paul taught them and exhorted them so they could walk worthy, notice that, of the glorious reward of inheriting God's kingdom and God's glory is his point. Walk worthy of what you're inheriting, of who you are. Again, the Bible says that we are to walk worthy because the Bible says we're kings and priests before God. So conduct yourself as such. You know, it's interesting, even kings and priests, even earthly kings have conduct they have to learn. They have etiquette that they're taught. Here's how you be a king. Here's how you be a prince. Here's how you be a queen. And they teach them etiquette. Now, if the world is concerned about that, how much more should we be conducting ourselves as heavenly kings? Kings for God's glory. So we should not be living like the world, and we should not be living in a conduct that's less of what God has called us to live, but living the way that we should before the Lord. So where do we finish tonight? Here's our goal. We need to make it our goal tonight to conduct ourselves properly when it comes to our call in the ministry. Let's ask God in prayer to really work in our hearts to help us to conduct ourselves the way we should so that we don't give reason for rejection or stumbling when it comes to the ministry and it comes to Jesus Christ. If we're going to present him as the Savior of the world, we need to be living in such a way that they say, I want what you've got. But if we're living just like the world, why would it matter? And so our personal goal needs to be to make sure that we're walking worthy of the call, that our witness and our testimony might be properly received and not hindered among those around us, but that we might be proper representatives of the Lord, walking worthy of the high calling that we've been given to walk in. Paul says, hey, we did that. And next week he's going to talk about being an example to them so they can follow that example. And we're going to see Paul continue on in that letter. But let's just pray tonight as we finish tonight that God would help us to walk worthy of the call. But remember, it doesn't mean perfection. It doesn't mean that we're not sinners saved by grace. What it means is that we recognize that God has said, look, I've counted you faithful to be one of my children. Now walk like it. Be an ambassador. Be a messenger. Live in such a way that when the world looks at you, they can say, you know what? They're different than I am. And they've got something I don't, and I want it. And that we can say, when they say to us, what is that? We can say, it's Jesus Christ. As we've received him as Lord and repented of our sins, he has become our Savior. And now we are born again. We are new creatures in Christ. We are new creations. And God will give you the same thing right now if you'll receive him and ask him to do it. So let's pray for God to mold our conduct. Father, that is our prayer tonight, that you would mold our conduct, that we would be walking in proper conduct in ministry with you, with fellow brothers and sisters, and Lord, also especially with unbelievers outside of the church, that they might see the difference in us and them. Lord, not that we're better, only forgiven and saved. And so help us tonight to be challenged. God, right now, I pray you challenge us in our hearts. What is our conduct? Are we walking worthy of the high calling of Christ? And Lord, you know our weaknesses. You know that we're unable to do this in our own strength. We're not asking, Lord, and nor are we trying in our own strength to be any of this. We're simply asking you right now to Fill us with your Spirit and give us the ability as we confess these things before your throne and as we offer this to you, that we might be able by your Spirit and by your power, as you come upon us with your Holy Spirit, as we ask that you would come upon us, that we could walk worthy. And Lord, right now I do ask that you would come upon us fresh with your Holy Spirit, that you would fill us to overflowing with your Holy Spirit, and that we as your children would have proper conduct as we minister the Word of God, and that we would by your power walk worthy of the high calling we've been given, so that we might be a witness, not only to our brothers and sisters as examples, but Lord, to a world that needs salvation through Jesus. Lord, we thank you, God, for hearing our prayer and working that in our heart tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.